Morning, everyone. Welcome to Bethel. Let's say one of you just moved to Edmonton a few days ago, and then you come to me and you ask me for a map of the city, and then I say to you, well, I have about 6,000 different maps, and they don't all say the same thing. Which one would you like? That's pretty crazy, isn't it? You know, if you would be in your right mind, you would probably say something like, well, how about you give me the one and only that gives me a true and accurate description of the city? And you would be right to ask for something like that. Now, I know that the city of Edmonton changes every year, but still, there is such a thing as a precise map of the city. Now, if I were to give you the wrong map anyway, that wouldn't be very nice, right? It wouldn't be an act of love. Well, you know, in the same way, God, who loves us and who wants us to make no mistakes, also wants to give us a true and accurate description of Himself and of His will for our lives. And He does it, first of all, in His written word, the Bible, but also, and that's important for us to understand, He also wants to give to the world, through the church, a true and accurate description of Himself and of His will. And obviously, He also did it through Jesus, the one who revealed the Father in the most precise and perfect way, the one that the church basically should present to the world. And that's what we'll talk about this morning. We'll talk about the fact that God gave us the right map and wants the church to also send the right message. Now, I have three verses to speak on. One of them speaks about the mystery of godliness, and we'll talk about it towards the end. But I also want to talk about the first two. Our passage is Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. I invite you to open your Bibles to our passage. We're going to read it together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Paul here is talking to Timothy, and he says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. So this is our passage for today. And we can see three things here. I mean, if you dig deep, you can see all kinds of things, that's for sure. And that's the way it is with God's Word. It's so deep. But at first glance, you can see three things. First of all, it teaches us something about the need for written, inspired, authoritative instructions. We see that from verses 14 and 15. Secondly, we can see that God, like I said, also wants the church to give to the world a true and accurate description of Himself and of His will, because here in verse 15, the church is called the pillar and foundation of the truth. And then the third thing that we see from verse 16 is that it talks about Jesus, the one who revealed God in the most perfect way. Chapter 2, verse 4 says that God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we need to understand that since He does, well, that also means that He made sure that the world would have the right map that can lead them to Him. So let's begin with verse 14. Paul basically here in verse 14 breaks off his direct instructions to Timothy in order to place his teaching into perspective. That's pretty much what he does here in verses 14, 15, and 16. And in fact, verse 15 is kind of the key verse of this entire letter, because it gives us the reason or the purpose for the letter. That's why he wrote the letter. We can see from verses 14 and 15 that there was, like I said, a need for written, inspired, authoritative instructions, because Paul could have been delayed. But the reality, though, is that whether or not he would have been delayed, Paul was going to pass away at some point. And so God decided to inspire him so that today we would have in our hands the God-given instructions for our lives in relation to all kinds of things, and especially in relation to the local church. And you know, that's the thing with God's word. There was a need for God's written word, because all of the eyewitnesses of those days passed away, the apostles all passed away, but God's word remained, and today we have it in our hands. And through his word, he gives us a description of what his will for our lives is. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, says something that is kind of in the same line. He says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." And that's exactly what he did. He wrote his two letters, and today we have them in our hands. Now, like I said, there was a need for written, inspired, authoritative instructions, because the apostles were not only, like Paul says, sometimes going to be delayed, but they were also all going to pass away. And through their letters, God answers our questions. Sometimes my kids come to me with questions. Sometimes they are afraid, or even if they are not afraid, whenever they come to me with questions, you know, I don't tell them to go get lost. I want to answer their questions because I love them. Now, if they come to me with a bad attitude, challenging my authority as a dad, then yeah, I will not answer their question. But when they come to me with a genuine desire to know something, I want to give them the answers because I love them. And with God, it's the same. God also wants to answer our questions. First and Second Timothy with Titus, that some call the pastoral epistles, were all written during the last few years of Paul's life. And as the first century churches increased in number, all kinds of questions arose, questions of church order, for example, or soundness of doctrine and discipline in the church. And so the apostles dealt with those questions, and that was God's way to, out of love, answer our questions even today. You know, it's not enough to tell a kid to behave well if the kid doesn't know what is expected. You also need to tell him. And so, yeah, God's word is the right map for when it comes to knowing his will for our lives, but also for when it comes to knowing him. You know, because God loves us, he also wants us to know him. I think that makes a lot of sense. When I was in high school, there was a girl that I thought was kind of cute, and I also believed that she was a good girl. And so I was in love with her, even though she didn't know me. It's funny how things go when you're a teenager. But anyways, in my head, I was in love with her. Now, I have to tell you that I didn't really know what true love was until I came to Jesus. But back then, I was so convinced that I was in love with her. And so I wanted her to know me, because she didn't know me. And so I was planning on introducing myself, which I did at some point, and somehow she's not my wife today. Sarah is my wife. And I really don't regret those things, but the only reason why I'm sharing this with you is simply to illustrate the fact that when you love someone, you also want that person to know you. And with God is the same, which means that there has to be in this world something that is 100% reliable on the topic of who God is. And that something is the Bible. God gave us, through his written word, the right map for when it comes to knowing his will, but also for when it comes to knowing him. But, like we can see, as we can see from verse 15, he also wants to give to the world, through the church, a clear and accurate description of himself and of his will. Because the church is called the pillar and foundation of the truth. And you know, the church has what it takes, what it needs to reveal God to the world. The church has God's written word, and the church also has the presence of the Holy Spirit. But the problem, though, is that as Christians, and we all know that, as Christians, often we don't read our Bibles as much as we should, and we also for sure don't apply it in our lives as much as we should. And so we end up grieving the Holy Spirit, and the wrong message is sent to the world. It's like if we give to the world the wrong map, and that's not a very nice thing to do, because this world really, really need God, and it is the church's responsibility to present God to the world. If you were to ask the person on the street, why is the church important, you know, you would get all kinds of different answers. Some people would laugh. Some people would say, well, the church is important because it feeds the hungry. For those who are, it seems, in a constant search for the perfect church, or in other words, who are always kind of church shopping, they may say something like, some churches make me feel good, and so on. So you would get all kinds of different answers. But why is the church important? You know, it's a good question. And the answer is that its task is to reveal Christ to the world as Christ revealed the Father to the world. And that is so important. Someone one day said that the Church of Jesus Christ is the most important force in the world today. Its task is more important than all of the governments and universities of the world combined. There is nothing to compare with it. And it's true. The church is so important. It's the household of God, like it says in our passage. It's also the church of the living God. And it says also that it's the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, in a household, you know, you don't do whatever you want as a kid, and even as a parent. If you want things to work well, you cannot do whatever you want. Otherwise, it would be chaos. There are some common sense rules that need to be kept. Like, for example, follow mom and dad's leading. Be kind. Respect each other. Be patient. Take the garbage out whenever needed. Don't fill the bathtub to the rim each time you want to have a bath. Or keep the doors closed as much as possible in the winter. You know, those kinds of common sense rules that need to be kept in a household if you want things to work well. And it's the parents' responsibility to establish the rules, not the kids. And I am so thankful that it's like that. Now that I have kids, I'm really, really thankful it's like that. It says in chapter 3, verse 5, that a father should manage his family, not the kids. And when it comes to the church, we need to understand that we don't do church in whatever way we see fit. God is the one who establishes the rules, not us. And he does that in the Bible. We don't do church in whatever way we see fit, even if our intentions are good. God is not just concerned about whether or not our intentions are good. He's also concerned about how we do things. Sometimes we think that good intentions is all that matter. But no, not with God, and not with most people neither. A few years ago, my kids decided to mop the laundry room floor without my wife knowing. I think that she was outside for a little while, and then when she came in, well, she sure could see the good intentions, but at the same time, she could also see the mess that they had left behind, and she was a little concerned about that. And God is also concerned about how we do things, not just about whether or not our intentions are good. You have the flip side of that. You may do things well with the wrong intentions, and that's no good neither. But we need to understand that God really wants us to do things His way with the right intentions. It's very important. So we don't do church. We should not think that we can do church in whichever way we see fit. When it comes to the local church, you know, many questions can be asked. Should we have elders, deacons, and a pastor like they do in most churches today? Or we should only have deacons and elders like we do here at Bethel? What does the Bible teach? You know, it's an important question. Should we have the Lord's Supper once a year or every week? What do we see in the scriptures? Does the Bible talk about those things? It does, but you can find it out on your own. Is it God's will for a woman to be an elder or a deacon? I'm not going to go into that, but it's a question. What are the qualifications for elders and deacons? Or how should we behave as Christians? You know, all kinds of important questions that God answers in the Bible. And so we need to read it and study the Bible so that we would know what our Father's will is for our lives and for the local church. And, you know, like I said, God is not just concerned about whether or not our intentions are good. He's also concerned about how we do things. And a good Bible passage that talks about that is the passage that you find in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where it talks about the story of when the Ark of the Covenant was taken to Jerusalem. And if you remember, it says in that passage that that when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, I don't have the verse, but maybe our friend at the back, I forgot his name. Forgot your name, and it doesn't matter. So anyways, it says in the story that when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. And it says that the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Now, we see from the scriptures that it was the Levite's job to carry the ark of the covenant. It wasn't a cow's job with a trailer at the back. It was the Levite's job to do that. But here, for some reasons, they thought, nah, no big deal. And then Uzzah was struck dead. Now, I suppose his intentions were good. He didn't want the ark to fall and be broken. For sure, he had good intentions. But he did something that he was not supposed to do. He touched the ark of God. And you know, God for sure loved that man, but at that point, you know, even if his intentions were good, he did something he wasn't supposed to do. And, you know, if he was a man of faith, well, today he is in the Lord's presence and he is happy, but at that point, he did something he wasn't supposed to do. And so God used it and couldn't leave it unchecked, and God used the opportunity to teach David and the nation of Israel that you don't do whatever you want with the things of God. It is to be taken very seriously. And perhaps the elders need to take note of this. Now, I'm not saying that because I think they're doing a lousy job. I don't. We appreciate them, and we all believe, I'm sure that they are really trying to do their best. I think they are. But at the same time, for future reference, we need to remember that you don't do whatever you want with the things of God. And what we can learn from the story of Uzzah is that there will be consequences. And if not in this life, actually, there are always consequences, whether in this life or in the afterlife. There may be also a loss of certain rewards, whatever that may be. We don't do whatever we want with the things of God. Now, there is something else that I want to emphasize about verse 15, and it's the fact that in verse 15, Paul says, he says, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's church. And you know, that doesn't mean, though, that we only need to behave well on Sunday. You know, we can be very crafty at twisting things up, but here, make no mistakes, because Paul in the previous passages talks about all kinds of things that Christians should do at all times. Like he says, for example, that an elder should have a good reputation with the outsiders, meaning the non-Christians. And so we need to understand that when Paul says that we need to know how one ought to behave in God's church, he means that we need to understand how a Christian needs to behave at all times, not just on Sunday. Our God is the living God. He is also the God who can and who wants to give life. Again, like it says in chapter 2, verse 4, he wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And the truth is what the church is called to uphold. And we uphold the truth as we say the things we should say and do the things we should do, not just on Sunday, but every day. God wants the church to be an accurate roadmap to Him. In other words, He wants us to give to the world a non-distorted image of Christ. And you know, I guess you could phrase it whichever way you want. But at the end of the day, when others look at me, do they see Jesus, or they see the selfish Luke Tremblay? Or what kind of a conclusion do they end up with after they've come to Bethel? Like, were they welcomed? Were they loved? Or they were completely ignored by a bunch of selfish and self-centered people? You know, maybe you're shy, brother. Maybe you are a shy sister. Doesn't matter. God still wants you to step out of your comfort zone, just like Christ did, and go towards those new people who come through the doors. It's a responsibility. We should do it so that those people feel welcome. It's important to do that. So do they feel welcome, or they feel completely ignored and then they never come back? You know, it's a good question. Some believe that in the days when Paul wrote his letters, some believe that pillars were not only used to support a structure, but were often set up in a public marketplace so that notices could be posted on them. And that's exactly what the church is. It's a pillar on which God chooses to display and proclaim His truth. So we need to behave well, yes, on Sunday, but not just on Sunday, obviously every day. But there is something else that I think also needs to be clarified about verse 15, and is the fact that the church is not the source of the truth. I think that that's important to be reminded of. It says that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, but it doesn't mean that the church is the source of the truth. Some have used this passage to teach that the church is the source from which the truth comes from, and that no one can know the truth unless it is through their organization. The JWs do that. The Mormons do that. The Catholic Church also does that. And if you remember, Satan also did that in the Garden of Eden when he claimed that he had the authority to tell Eve what God meant, when he was in reality saying the complete opposite. He was lying to her face. But you know, here we need to make no mistakes. The church is not the source of the truth. It only has the great and important responsibility to uphold the truth. It has the responsibility to be faithful to God's word, and the responsibility to present Christ to the world. Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 17, was very clear on the fact that God's word is the truth. And in John chapter 14, verse 6, he also said that He Himself is the truth. And here in verse 15, the truth that verse 15 talks about is identified in verse 16. And it's not about the church. It's about Jesus. Now, before we talk about verse 16, I just want to talk to you about something that I think illustrates very well what the church's responsibility is. And that something is the moon. You know, there are some very interesting things about the moon. First of all, for example, just like the church, the moon is not the light, but its task is to, well, it's got many tasks, but one of its tasks is to reflect the light that gets from the sun. And in the same way, the church is not the light, but its task, one of its tasks is to reflect the light that it gets from Christ. Secondly, just like the Christian has two natures, the moon has two sides, and God's intention was that one of its side would never be seen from the earth. You know, we all know that the earth rotates within 24 hours on itself, and then takes a year to go around the sun, right? But the moon, just in case some of us may not know that, we probably do, but the moon doesn't rotate on itself. It turns around the earth like this. And so there is a face of the moon that you can never see from the earth unless you take a spaceship and you go and look at it from behind. And in the same way, God's intention is that the Christian would never give to the world a display of his sinful nature, but instead would shine the light that it gets from Christ. Now, there are things that can prevent the light from shining, that can be obstacles to the light. And the first thing that I thought of is when the sky is full of clouds. You know, that prevents the light from the moon from shining into the dark. And in my life, in the same way, if I have sin in my life, it's like if I have all kinds of clouds in my life, and that also creates an obstacle. But there is something else that happens sometimes about the moon, and it's when the earth or the world ends up in between the sun and the moon, then you get a lunar eclipse. And you know, on a spiritual level, it's kind of the same thing. You know, whenever a Christian becomes worldly by allowing the world or the values of this world to come in between he and God, then it basically becomes impossible to see the glory of God in the life of that believer. So you get a lunar eclipse when the world places itself in between the sun and the moon. And at a spiritual level, it's kind of like that too. And finally, there is a third thing that can create an obstacle to the light, and that's when the moon places itself between the sun and the earth. So the first phenomenon is when the earth ends up between the sun and the moon, but the second phenomenon is when the moon ends up between the sun and the earth, and then you get a solar eclipse. And that, I guess, would be kind of the equivalent of whenever an organization tries to take the place of God or claims to be the only way to God or the source of the truth or the mediator between God and man. The church is not the source of the truth or the mediator between God and man. Christ is the mediator between God and man. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. You know, don't think that you can be saved by going to church or by belonging to whatever godly organization that you may think of. Those things cannot save you. Only Jesus can save you. If by faith you turn to him with an attitude of repentance, you ask him to save you from hell where you deserve to go. Only Christ can save you. And if you've never asked him to save you, well, you should do it. You know, sometimes we think that the idea of just having a whole bunch of intellectual knowledge about the Bible can do the trick and save us. But, you know, the Bible talks about something called, well, it doesn't call it an intellectual faith, but it's actually a possibility that some people may only have an intellectual faith. And that's important. But it's not the last step. The last step is to, out of faith, come to Jesus. You know, if you are in front of an elevator, you believe it works, but you don't get in, you're going nowhere, right? So in the Bible, when you find the idea of believing, it always implies the idea of asking Jesus to save you or the idea of coming to him. And a very popular verse that confirms that is John chapter 1, verse 12. John says, yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see in that verse how receiving and believing kind of mean the same thing. And that's the biblical faith that saves. It's a faith that leads you into making the right decision about Jesus. So he alone can save you. He's the truth that God wants all men to know, as you can see from chapter 2. Verse 4 of 1 Timothy, and he is the truth that verses 15 and 16 talk about. Now, about verse 16, I don't want to say too many things, but the first thing that I want to say is that, like I said earlier, it obviously talks about Jesus. It talks about the one who gave to the world the right map. It talks about the one who revealed God in the most perfect way. It talks about the one who loved us so much that it can actually, like his love for us can actually produce in our life, in our lives, godliness. And I think that is the connection between verses 15 and 16, the idea of godliness. Like, why should I care about conducting myself in God's church the way God wants me to? Or in other words, why should I care about being godly? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 16. It's because Christ loved us so much and we owe it to him. On the mystery of godliness, John Nelson Darby says that verse 16 is often quoted and interpreted as if it spoke of the mystery of the Godhead or the mystery of Christ's person, But it is actually the mystery of godliness. That's what it says. Or the secret by which all real godliness is produced, the divine spring of all that can be called piety in men. Godliness springs from the knowledge of the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God is known, and from abiding in this flows godliness. And I think that Darby is right on that. I think that this is the connection between verses 15 and 16. Why should I care about conducting myself in God's household the way he wants me to, or why should I care about being godly? Well, it's because he loved me beyond measure, and I owe it to him. Abiding in what Jesus has done for me and will do can actually have an impact on the way I behave. And you also find the same thought in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. You find the thought that godliness is produced as you behold Christ. Paul in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 5 says, he says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And then look at what he says in verse 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." Now, how do you put to death the deeds of the sinful nature? Well, it's by doing what Paul says in verse 1. It's by setting your hearts on things above, by abiding in Christ. And that's also the thought that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. And also in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. John says to his readers, he says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us." The King James Version says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And look at what he says in verse 3. He says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So we see from this passage that beholding Christ is actually what puts you on the road to purification. Or in other words, it's what produces godliness in your life, beholding Christ. Growing in the knowledge of our Savior will have a direct impact on our lives. In fact, as you read 1 Timothy, you discover there that godliness is actually emphasized as the practical proof of the soundness or healthiness of one's doctrine. Godliness is produced as we behold the Lamb of God. That's the secret for holy living. And I guess the Lord's Supper is a good tool here about that. Because every week we get together and we remember what Christ has done. And if you come to the Lord's Supper with the right attitude, it will have an impact on the way you behave. Now, if you don't come with the right attitude, then it's different. But if you do come with the right attitude, with the intention to remember what Christ has done, it will have an impact on your life. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, even though I guess we can agree with John Nelson Darby on the fact that verse 16 says the mystery of godliness and not the mystery of Christ, I think, though, that as we just talked about, the two mysteries are really, really obviously closely connected. Like the mystery of godliness, or in other words, the secret of what can produce godliness in me, and the mystery of Christ may actually be pointed at by the Holy Spirit at the same time in the same verse. I think that's possible. And on the mystery of Christ, Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. He says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And then he says, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." Like, it's a mystery, it's a profound mystery that Christ was willing to leave the glories of heaven in order to be united to us, like to his church. Like, how can you understand that? It's very mysterious. Very mysterious. And David says in Psalm chapter 8, he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" David did not understand that neither. Like, why would God be interested in David? Why would God be interested in me, or in Frank, or in Barbara, or whatever? Why is he interested in us? That's a mystery. It's amazing. Like it says in our passage, it is beyond all question great. And not just great in the sense of profound, but great in the sense of amazing. That Christ would be willing to not only leave the glories of heaven, but also suffer so much in order to make his dwelling in us possible is really mind-boggling. God loves us. And the message that God loves people and wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth was clearly sent to us through what Jesus has done. He gave to the world the right map. He sent the right message, just like the scriptures do. And now God wants us to abide in what Christ has done for us so that godliness would become more and more of a reality in the church. And so that God would be glorified. And so that the same clear message of God's love would also be sent to the world through the church. God gave to the world the right map through the scriptures and through Christ. There were no contradictions between the two because Jesus applied God's word without failing, right? John chapter 1 verse 14 says that the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that same grace and that same truth about God is what the church is called to uphold as we behold the Lamb of God. In other words, God wants his word to keep on becoming flesh through us. But that can only happen if we behold through the written word, the word made flesh. I think that is a lesson that we can learn from this passage, placed in the context of the fact that God wants all men to know the truth and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants all men to be saved, like it says. And since he wants all men to be saved and to know the truth, well, yeah, he wants us to, as a church, to really reflect the truth about his love for the world. God wants us to be focused on Christ so that we would become more and more godly and so that God would be glorified. I hope it wasn't too confusing. But yeah, in a few words, that's something that we can learn from this passage. God wants us to be godly. But how can we be godly, or how can we behave the way he wants us to behave as Christians? Well, the tool is to focus on Christ, on the one who actually behaved the way we should all behave. You know, the man, the one man who lived the way we should all live, the perfect man, the one who carried God's image perfectly. And we have what we need. I'll finish with a verse from 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Peter says, he says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." And that's Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we give you thanks today for your word, and also for the privilege that many of us have to be saved. I hope all of us, I don't know the hearts of people, you know them, but what a privilege we have, and also what a privilege that we have to be your church, to be the living instrument that you want to use, just like your word, living instrument that you want to use to shine your light, the light of your love in this world, in this lost and dark and sad world, and we ask you to bless us in increasing our knowledge of you, our relational knowledge of you, so that we would become more and more like we should be and be godly. So we ask these things in the name of Jesus, and we give you all the praise and the glory. Amen.